We continue our study of the book of Genesis that we have been doing primarily on Wednesday nights, but also on the occasions when I preach on Sunday morning. Genesis 32 can be found on page 27 of the Pew Bible directly in front of you. And interestingly enough, as we look at Genesis 32, this is 20 years since the last sermon that I preached on a Sunday morning. The last time that I preached, we looked at the passage in Genesis 28, where Jacob's journey out of Canaan began as he fled from his brother Esau after he had stolen the blessing that would typically have gone to the firstborn. And as we've continued the study of the chapters after that fleeing from Canaan, we've characterized this time in Jacob's life as a crucible. A crucible. And if you were to Google that word, you would see these definitions. One, a ceramic or metal container in which metals or other substances may be melted or subjected to very high temperatures. And the reason that they are subjected to these high temperatures is to remove the impurities from that metal, to purify that metal and make it useful. The second definition, interestingly enough, that you would see is this, a situation of severe trial, or in which different elements interact, leading to the creation of something new. So from Jacob's exit from Canaan to his entry into Mesopotamia and during his time in Paddan Aram, God has used circumstances, difficulties, and trials to slowly and methodically transform Jacob in the same way that gold or silver is refined. And this transformation will cause Jacob to be changed from the one whose very name means the one who grabs the heel. In other words, it's the schemer, the one who cheats others. God's work of transformation will take him from that state to what we read in Hebrews 11:21, where we're told that Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And we'll see today that that change will involve a name change as well. And all along the way, all throughout these 20 years, from beginning until the point that we are right now in Jacob's life, God has shown his graciousness and his faithfulness to the promises that God had previously made to Abraham and to Isaac. And beyond showing Jacob his grace, God's act of refining Jacob in itself is an act of grace. We read in Romans 9:18, where it says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he has, on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." God decides the one that he will have mercy upon and the one that he will harden. And in the same way, those he has mercy upon, he refines. The ones he has mercy upon, he transforms. And in this passage, we will see a continuation of God's refining grace working in Jacob's life in this significant chapter in the book of Genesis, which displays the transformational power of God in Jacob's life and provides a picture for the Christian of God's transformational power in our lives as well. Let us stand for a reading of the portion of Genesis 32. And then we will begin our study. Verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Please be seated. In today's passage, we will first see the context of God's refining grace working in Jacob in verses 1 through 8. Then in verses 9 through 12, we will see the evidence of God's refining grace working in Jacob. And a slight change to the outline that is provided, and I should have mentioned that, there is an outline provided in the bulletin that has discussion questions on the back. And a slight modification to that outline, in verses 13 through 23, we will see the faithless response to God's refining grace working in Jacob. And then finally, in verses 24 through 31, we will see the transformational power of God's refining grace working in Jacob. Let us look first at the context of God's refining grace working in Jacob. In many ways, verses 1 and 2 are the end of chapter 31. In the first part of verse 1, we read that Jacob went his way. From where? Jacob was leaving Galeed and Mizpah. And this is the place where Jacob completed the severing of his 20-year relationship with his uncle Laban. Chapter 31 details Jacob's journey, or the start of his journey back home, which begins with him fleeing from his uncle. The chapter began with Laban's son accusing Jacob of stealing from their father. And as the tensions between Laban and his family and Jacob rise, Jacob decides to just leave, to pack up all his things, to basically take all of his family, all of his children, all of what God had blessed them with, and to leave without telling Laban. Laban and his kinsmen learn of Jacob's departure and pursue and eventually overtake Jacob. And the dialogue between them culminates in a confrontation between Jacob and Laban, as Laban accuses Jacob or someone in his family of stealing his household gods. And as we see dramatically, once these gods are unable to be located, Jacob declares what he has endured by the hand of Laban over those 20 years. How he has had his wages changed 10 times. Even as you remember, going all the way back to the beginning of their relationship, how he had served for 7 years, only to be tricked and deceived into marrying Leah instead of Rachel, the one he loved, and then having to serve another 7 years in order to gain the hand of Rachel. And in that dialogue, we see Jacob saying, ultimately, that God is the one that preserved him during this time. So at the end of the chapter, Jacob and Laban enter a covenant, marking it by a heap of stones, which is what the word Galeed means in Hebrew. And there's a pillar that is there as well. And these stones and this pillar acts as a boundary between Laban and Jacob. And basically what they are saying is that they are not to cross over that boundary, that if one of them decides to cross over that boundary, then they would be seen as being hostile to the other. And this is a watch post in many ways, which is what the word Mizpah means. And so this is what Jacob is leaving behind. And as he continues his journey to Canaan, we're told that Jacob is met by angels. We're not told how Jacob was able to identify them as angels, but verse 2 tells us that Jacob, in response to their presence, declares, "This is God's camp," and then names the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Again, it's not clear if he gave this name because there were two camps of angels, or he gave this name because God's angels were here as one camp and his people represented another. But we should not move past too quickly the parallel to Jacob's previous experience. When Jacob left Canaan, he was leaving and fleeing because of his brother's anger toward him as a result of the theft of the blessing. And what did Jacob encounter? he encountered angels. And now he is fleeing back to Canaan, out of Mesopotamia, fleeing the anger of Laban and his kinsmen. And as he leaves, what does he encounter? Angels. And we remember also that in that first encounter, as he fled Canaan, he saw the angels ascending and descending, and he heard the voice of God speak these very words to him from Genesis 28:13 through 15. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Could this second visit of the angels in Mahanaim just be a reminder to Jacob of these promises? Promises that would have been a great comfort to him as he faced the prospect of meeting his brother Esau. A meeting that Jacob could have tried to avoid. In chapter 31, we saw Jacob seeking to flee from Laban without Laban knowing it. So it would not be entirely out of his character to try to avoid confrontation. But the fact that in this chapter we see him seeking a meeting with his brother shows that there is some change that is happening in Jacob. And note the message that Jacob gives to the messengers in verse 4 that they are to deliver to Esau. Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. Do you see it? Do you hear it? How does Jacob address Esau? Twice he calls him my lord. And how does he describe himself? He describes himself as a servant. How ironic that Jacob would use these words to describe his and Esau's relationship, especially given the oracle that was spoken before they were even born, that the older would serve the younger. So here Jacob's words are showing respect to his older brother. They're seeking to explain his whereabouts for the last 20 years. And perhaps he is seeking to also indicate to Esau that I'm not coming to you for anything because I have all of these material blessings. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and all of these other things. But what may seem to be an emerging humility in Jacob and what he thinks is a generous display of wanting to reconcile is quickly dashed by the report that he receives from the messengers who return to tell him not only did they meet with Esau, but Esau's coming to meet with him. And Esau is not coming alone. He's coming with 400 men. What were the last recorded sentiments that Esau had towards Jacob? Genesis 27:41 tells us that Esau hated Jacob and essentially said, once our father dies, I'm going to kill him. He was so enraged by the theft of the blessing that was on top of the theft of the birthright that he intended to kill Jacob. And it shouldn't be lost on us that Esau has 400 men with him. This is a small militia force of sorts. Remember in Genesis 14 that Abraham defeated four kings with 318 men. Four kings. And now comes the report to Jacob that his brother is coming toward him with 400 men. And also think about this. There's no turning back for Jacob. He can't return to Mesopotamia because of what? That border, that pile of stones that was a covenant between him and Laban. So he has behind him a border that he cannot cross. And he has in front of him a potentially hate-filled brother coming with 400 men. And how similar this picture is even to the children of Israel who stood at the shore of the Red Sea as they had been promised that they were going to go into the promised land. And what do they have behind them? But the army of Egypt coming to destroy them. Indeed, an impossible situation and one that caused great fear amongst the children of Israel. And as we read here in verse 7, it caused great fear and distress in Jacob. And so immediately Jacob goes into dividing his people into two camps. As verse 8 tells us, he thought, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Jacob's already cutting his losses. Jacob is already figuring out what he can do to get out of this situation. And so Jacob's anticipation of a conflict with Esau and his resulting great fear is the context within the work of God's refining grace is being shown. And as we've seen something of a humility developing in Jacob thus far in this passage, in the next section we see the evidence of God's refining grace in Jacob, where we will see Jacob pray. Verse 9 begins the first recorded prayer of Jacob, who at this point in time is in his 90s. Now, it's not to say that he didn't pray at some point in the past. It's just that there is no recorded prayer. And remember that what we saw in Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22, after God's revelation of himself to Jacob, it was a vow. It was not a prayer. And this prayer is being offered by Jacob now that he sees his situation is hopeless. And isn't that how God often deals with his children? He brings them to a place of seeing no way out, which compels them to seek him. We see the evidence of God's grace in Jacob's voice as we begin to read in verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers, with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Note how Jacob addresses God as the God of my father Abraham, as the God of my father Isaac. And he addresses him as Lord, capital L-O-R-D, or Yahweh. And one commentator mentions, while it's disappointing that Jacob didn't say in succession, you're the God of Abraham, you're the God of Isaac, and you're my God too, we see him turning to God, which is not something that we have seen from Jacob throughout these 20 years. He addresses God as Yahweh, the personal name of God, the name that reflects God's personal covenant-keeping character. And note what Jacob declares about God. We see that in verse 9. God is the one who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. And then in verse 10, God is the one who said, I will surely do you good and make your offering as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob quotes God's words to Jacob back to God, showing once again the relational nature of God. God had not spoken these words to a group of people. This was not something general given to just a bunch of people that had been gathered. No, God spoke directly to and specifically about Jacob. Just as salvation is a work of God that is done in a specific person, at a specific point in time, God's words were spoken to Jacob and about him. And because of God's track record of faithfulness to Abraham and to Isaac, Jacob is calling upon God to be faithful to the words that he had spoken to him. Indeed, Jacob's prayer displays his growing knowledge of who God is and how God's character is tied to his fulfilling the promises he gives to his people, which are vitally important in prayer, because effective prayer requires faith. As Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So as Jacob is seeking to draw near to God and seek him in prayer, Jacob's prayer also reveals what he recognizes about himself, which is just as important. Jacob's prayer indicates his recognition that, first, he's an unworthy one. Look at verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. In these words, Jacob voices the truth of what we've seen throughout Jacob's life, which even if judged on a human level, if you were to go out and ask someone randomly on the street, this person did this and this. He stole from his brother his birthright, and then he went in and he tricked his blind father and stole the blessing from his brother, and then he ran and did all of these other things. Does he deserve all of these blessings that he's experienced? I would say that the average person would say, no, he doesn't. He does not deserve those blessings. But in the blessings we see God's grace. In the blessings we see God's mercy and his faithfulness. And how Jacob's word should remind us of the words of Christ, who in Luke 18 contrasted the prayer of the self-righteous Pharisee with the tax collector who, in verse 13 of chapter 18 in Luke, prayed. He prayed standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jacob's prayer reveals that he first recognizes his unworthiness. And secondly, Jacob's prayer indicates his recognition that he is helpless. He's helpless. Verse 11 says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. Jacob openly declares his fear of Esau and all that Esau can do as he comes with 400 men upon his camp. And note that Jacob at this point isn't even worried about his stuff anymore. There's no mention of the possessions. He's concerned about his family. And how dire circumstances bring such focus to what truly is important in our lives. So in these words, Jacob declares his need for God's help and God's deliverance from Esau, because he acknowledges in so many words, he cannot do anything to get himself out of this situation. So the question comes, as we've read this prayer of Jacob, do you pray? I'm asking this question of Christians. Do you pray? And if you answer yes to this question, then the second question comes, when do you pray? Because we see here that Jacob is brought to prayer because the situations and the circumstances have become so hot, have become so immense, that he sees no other way but to turn to God. But as a child of God, are these the only kinds of circumstances that drive you to prayer? Is the impossible situation what causes you to see the need to pray and to return to your Heavenly Father? Or do you regularly take advantage of the unlimited access that is given to us because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? In that place of communion with God, we can come to know the perfect peace that Isaiah 26:3 promises to the one whose mind is stayed on God because he trusts in God. As Philippians 4:7 promises, the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds as we seek our Heavenly Father. But we don't have to wait for the hopeless situation to arise to turn to God. We can not only know the peace of God from times with God all throughout our life, but we then get to know the one who gives the peace. And while it took this to get Jacob to pray, just as we see here in Jacob's life, so it is in the Christian's life, prayer is an evidence of God's refining grace in a person's life. In essence, prayer is a declaration of our need for God. And note that I didn't say God's help, because we first and foremost need God. We need God. We need to know and adore him. We need to confess our sin to him so that we can be forgiven. We need to be reminded of his blessings for which he deserves our thanks. And we need to cast our cares upon him through offering up to him our supplications. And when praying, do we regard ourselves as unworthy of any of God's blessing and in a helpless state in need of God and his help? A Christian who does not pray basically says, I don't need God. I can figure things out myself. And a local church that does not make prayer a priority, in essence, says, we don't need God. We can figure out this whole growing in unity with one another and maturing in the things of Christ ourselves. A Christian life without prayer is akin to practical atheism, as we say that we believe in God, but then live as if there is no God. And there are some here who are outside of the kingdom of God. You indeed say the words, I don't need God, in the way that you think and speak and live. And in living this way, you not only say, I don't need God, you go even further and say, I am God. Some might say, I've never said those words. I've never said I'm God. I know that I'm not God. But let me tell you that the one who does not submit to God as he has revealed himself in his word, the one who does not submit to Christ and look to Christ as the only one by whom they will be accepted by God, declares, I am God. Living in rebellion against God is to seek to live independently from God. In seeking to live independently from God, you are the one who says, I determine what's right and what's wrong. I determine how I get to live. I determine what work I can bring to God so that he can accept me. And I pray that God would be merciful to you today, bring you to the point that he brought Jacob that's revealed in this prayer. Recognize that you are not God. You are a sinner. And you're unworthy of even the next breath that you take, which is a blessing from God. God, who is the creator and sovereign ruler of all, deserves all of our devotion, deserves all of our obedience. Because of our sin, we fail to and cannot and will not give God the perfect obedience that he deserves. Because God is just, he requires that every offense against him, every offense, every act of independence, every disobedience to his law, every single instance must be punished. He is truly a just and righteous and holy God. But in great mercy and in great love, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself a human nature. He who was fully God and fully man came and perfectly obeyed the law of God. He voluntarily went to the cross and laid down his life, not for any sin of his own, but for the sins of his people, so that each and every sin, the people that he would redeem upon that cross, would be paid for. And so that we as Christians, we sit here as a forgiven people, not simply being forgiven of our past sins, being forgiven of our present sins, and forgiven already for our future sins, because Christ's sacrifice was a once and for all sacrifice. He was raised on the third day, showing that his sacrifice was accepted and satisfied God's just wrath against sin. This is a wrath that will be displayed in the torment and the punishment that will be given to all who reject him. It will be given to them in hell. And so in order to not find your place in that place, being rendered, condemned, and sent to hell, you should turn this day from your sin. Forsake your sin. Turn to Christ, trusting only in his finished work to bring you into right relationship with God. But for those who are in Christ, who have been brought out of death in trespasses and sins and into life in Christ, we are brought from a place of seeking independence from God to a place of dependence on him, so that we can give ourselves to prayer, not only when the going gets tough, but in the quote-unquote good times as well, so that we might grow in our faith and know that though our prayers are imperfect, Romans 8:26 says this, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So as already mentioned, Jacob's prayer was imperfect in that he didn't mention that God is his God. But the second imperfection of his prayer is that he never asked God, what should I do in this situation? I'm in this impossible situation. Lord, show me what to do. We don't see those words. And as often as we do, Jacob leaves that place of prayer and then engages in what we see in the next section of our passage, which is the faithless response to God's refining work. As we read this passage in the context of Jacob's life, when we see Jacob praying, we can see a turning of the corner of sorts, and we can see a small change in Jacob. But as we know, old habits die hard. And we see this as we begin reading in verse 13. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams. 30 milking camels and their calves. 40 cows and 10 bulls. 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are present, sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second, and the third, and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. So here we see Jacob back in his element, acting on his own behalf, figuring out what he can do with what he has to try to get out of this situation. And we see him gathering this huge number of animals, 550 animals. And so this just gives you a glimpse of how God has blessed this man, that he can gather all of these animals and present them as a present. And in Hebrew, the word actually means tribute. It means what is brought from one who is less than a superior. So this is, in essence, Jacob saying, I truly am your servant. I'm demonstrating it by bringing this large present, this large tribute to you. And in verse 20, we're told Jacob's intention for sending this gift. When we read, for he thought, I may appease him with the presence that goes ahead of him, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. And as the Reformation Study Bible states in its note on this verse, the phrase appease him literally means cover his face, an expression meaning the covering over of guilt. Jacob was painfully aware that he had sinned against his brother. And so despite crying out to God for help and deliverance, we see Jacob adhering to the untrue worldly saying that God helps those who help themselves. Jacob is seeking to help himself here with what he has. Jacob is a planner, and there's nothing wrong with planning. As we are to plan as we go throughout life. We can't just float through life thinking God will handle everything, I'll be fine. No, we need to plan. But what we see here is Jacob putting his faith in his stuff and not in the God who gave him his stuff. The God who had proven himself faithful to him and his forefathers over and over again. It's not the one that he's trusted. And the result of trusting in our plans is the uncertainty in which we hear in Jacob's thought. I may appease him, and perhaps he will accept me. And in verse 21, we read, so the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. And as I read this, I always try to imagine what it must have been like. And in my mind's eye, I just see Jacob's face as he stands there watching all of these animals and his servants going out to meet Esau, and him saying sort of, I hope this works. Perhaps very similar to the husband looking at the flowers or the expensive piece of jewelry as he seeking forgiveness from his wife. Saying, I hope this works, when the words, I'm sorry, can probably do so much more, and asking God to work on her heart to bring about reconciliation. In verse 22, after the present is gone, we see Jacob's restlessness, and that he's still plotting and still planning and still trying to figure out how best he can prepare for this meeting with Esau. Look at verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. All that Jacob had was sent across the stream with his family. This was his attempt to go further in protecting them from what he was sure in his mind was going to be a violent attack by his brother. And this brings us to the final section in our passage in which Jacob will experience the transformational power of God's refining grace. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 reads, and Jacob was left alone. It is often when the child of God is alone that God can do his deepest work in us. Jacob's present is on its way to Esau. He's situated his family in a way that he thinks will provide them additional safety. We're not told the time of the night this is. But after all of the activity, even if this happened over a number of days, you would imagine that at this point in time, Jacob's probably tired. No, I'm tired just reading all about these things and thinking if I had to accomplish all that Jacob has accomplished, and it's nighttime, he's likely tired. And it's at this very moment that we're told in verse 22, and the man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. I've never wrestled competitively, but have been to amateur wrestling matches, which are usually three periods of 2 to 3 minutes of hand-to-hand combat, seeking to get the other to submit to your power. But I do remember the few wrestling matches I've been to, just during those breaks in the action, seeing the sheer exhaustion of the wrestlers. Because they're giving their all during those 2 to 3 minutes. And we're not told the hour of the night that this wrestling match begins. But imagine engaging someone in a wrestling match that could have been as long as a few hours or many hours, or even short as a half hour, with no breaks. You're wrestling with this person and trying to get them, and they're trying to get you to submit to you. Imagine the physical exhaustion and the mental exhaustion as you're trying to figure out how is it that I can get this person just so that I can have them submit. And then imagine what you might think and experience when you read in verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So now add to your physical exhaustion and mental exhaustion, excruciating pain, as your hip, the strongest or one of the strongest joints in your body, is now put out of its place. Jacob continues to fight. As the day breaks, we're told in verse 26, the man said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, the man said to Jacob, "What is your name?" And as Jacob is holding on in this match, this question comes. And I can imagine he's holding on at this point, because your hip is the joiner of your upper and lower half. So he's not able to even stand potentially as he's wrestling with this person. He's holding on, and this man asks him, "What is your name?" We can't look past the significance of this question as we consider the last time someone asked Jacob who he was. And in that previous instance, in Genesis 27:14, he answered his blind father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Stealing the blessing. But here, when he comes face to face with God, who sees all things, his answer to the question was Jacob. Jacob, the heel grabber, the schemer, the one who trusts in himself, the one who seeks to cheat others. All of those phrases that I added in addition are a rendering of his name. But after God's working an honesty into Jacob in this moment, we read in verse 28, "Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, Why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So this scene was not about Jacob wrestling with God in prayer all night, as this passage is often taught or preached. No, instead, once again, we see God initiating relationship with man. We see God initiating in the life of Jacob and showing his transformational power. As we read of Jacob's name change, we are reminded of that scene in Genesis 17, where we read starting in verse 3, "And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And in these verses, we see the similarities between Abram and Abraham. We see that they're very similar. But at the end of this wrestling match, God's new name for Jacob is not a variation of Jacob. It's an entirely different name. Because this name change openly displays the new nature that God has given Jacob as his name is changed from the one who grabs the heel to Israel, which means he strives with God, or God strives. And after not giving Jacob his name, but his blessing, we see Jacob naming the place where this encounter occurred, just as he had previously named Bethel, or house of God, where God revealed himself to him in Genesis 28. We're told in verse 30 of our passage, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." In Bethel, Jacob was afraid after his dream, which had God's promise in it. And he was afraid because God's presence was in that place. Here in Peniel, Jacob realized that though he feared and was consumed in many ways by fear of what Esau could do to him, he realized that the one who truly has the power over life and death wrestled with him and spared his life. Then we then read in verse 31, "The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is of the hip, on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, the sinew of the thigh." Warren Wiersbe comments on this episode saying this: "At Bethel, God had promised to bless Jacob, and from a material point of view, the promise was fulfilled. For Jacob was now a very wealthy man, but there's much more to the blessing of God than flocks, herds, and servants. There's also the matter of godly character and spiritual influence. The new name God gave him was Israel, from a Hebrew word that means to struggle, but scholars aren't agreed on what the name signifies. Some translate it one who wrestles with God, or God strives, or let God rule. The explanation in Genesis 32:28 is that Jacob had gained power because he prevailed. He lost the battle, won the victory. By seeking God's blessing and finally being weakened and forced to yield, he had become a God-empowered prince. It was the dawning of a new day for Israel slash Jacob. He had a new name. He had a new walk. He was limping. And he had a new relationship with God that would help him face and solve any problem if only he would exercise faith." As Jacob started his new day, he was still uncertain about what was going to happen in his meeting with his approaching brother. But because of the encounter with God the night before, Jacob knew and had experienced the transformational power of God's refining grace. And while the changing of Jacob's name in verse 28 took place at a moment in time, this transformation occurred over the span of 20 years and would continue throughout the rest of Jacob's life. And isn't it the same for us who are Christians? In a moment in time, we're justified. We're declared not guilty when we are brought to saving faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. We're given the perfect righteousness of Christ. And at that point in time, we are in union with Christ and seated with Christ in heavenly places. Yet that is not what our everyday existence is. Just as Jacob was this walking contradiction, he was one who had the promises of God but lived well below those promises, we too are, in essence, walking contradictions in that we are in Christ and seated in heaven, and our condition or our position is one of having perfect righteousness. But our condition is far below that. Condition is one where we continue to battle against sin. We have a greater revelation of who God is than Jacob. And yet how often we are in that place where we're prone to trust in ourselves, prone to trust in our ingenuity, prone to trust in what we have and what we can do, when God is with us all the time, calling us to submit to Him, calling us to fully trust in Him. And just as Jacob will continue to be refined by God through circumstances and trials, we too will experience God's refining grace as we go through life and endure trial, endure affliction, but also as we read here and submit to God's Word. And as we look at this passage as a whole, another question comes to us. Has God's refining grace broken your strength? Has God's refining grace broken your confidence in your ability to accomplish anything in your flesh? God is bringing Jacob to this place of complete confidence and dependence on Him. And we hear that in Genesis 48, 21, where we read, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers.'" We hear Jacob echoing the very promise that God gave to him in Genesis 28. But he now knows this promise experientially, personally, through all of the twists and turns of life that we will continue to study as we work our way through Genesis. And then as his last words are recorded, he gives the very oracles of God regarding his sons and the nation that they would become. Has your strength been broken? Have you been brought to see your utter weakness and your absolute need for God? In God's kingdom, the one who seeks to save his life loses it. And the foolish are used to confound the wise. We see ourselves like Jacob, limping. What did Christ say in Matthew 5? He said, "If your right hand offends you, cut it off." There are some, he didn't mean that literally. There are many here today who don't have a right hand because it causes them to sin. There are some here in obedience to Christ have taken off metaphorically their foot because it brought them to places that displeased God. There's some here that took out the eye because that is what offended God. So just as Jacob was limping, we too find ourselves in places of weakness. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul, who before Christ had much to point to. We read this earlier in the service, in Philippians 3, where he lists his resume. But then we see him say in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." And if you look at the Greek, that word means excrement, dung. Counts it all as dung. He counts it all as something that is not to be desired, to know the surpassing worth of Christ. And even after Paul comes to know the Lord Jesus, and even after all that he is given in the great revelations that Christ gives to him, which could have caused any of us, and even him, to be puffed up with pride. We read in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, we read this. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And perhaps this episode in Genesis 32 that we've studied this morning isn't enough for you to see the need for your strength to be broken. And perhaps the testimony of the Apostle Paul about his weakness isn't enough. Perhaps you're a more visual person. You need something visual to see man's inability and all of our inability to accomplish anything, especially our inability to be made right with God. And would I point you to this very table that sits in front of us this morning? The Lord's Supper is a clear picture, the transformational power of God's refining grace in our lives. As we receive the bread and the cup, we declare to ourselves and to others that we can't come before God any way that we choose. That we don't have the means within ourselves to be accepted by God. And our partaking of the bread and of the cup is a declaration that the means of our salvation are completely outside of ourselves. For nothing good dwells in our flesh. We must depend on the one who God provided as the one to reconcile us to God. The God-man Jesus Christ, who through his perfectly obedient life, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection has brought the Christian into right relationship with God. Christ's work is the only work that God will accept in order for anyone to be accepted by him. But to those whose strength has been broken, whose trust in themselves and anything of their own righteousness has been eliminated, as they look to Christ, we have the privilege of clinging to Christ. We have the privilege of holding on to him, knowing that as we are clinging to him, he is all the more holding on to us. There is no other hope. There is no other help in Christ. As verse 3 of the hymn, Rock of Ages, says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. May we grow in our knowledge and experience of the refining grace of our God. And may we continue to be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the glory of our Father's name. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for who you are. You are the creator of all things. You are the ruler of all. You are the transcendent one. And yet you are the immanent one. We thank you for revealing yourself to man, revealing your character in your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to surrender all that we are to you. That even in those areas where we think we are strong, you would bring us to recognize and realize our weakness. That you would help us to continually look to you for all that is needed to live a life that would bring glory to your name. We thank you, Father, for sending the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for instituting the Lord's Supper, which reminds us each time that we take it of your great love for us and the promise that you will eat it one last time with your people in heaven when you have returned and brought us to dwell there forever with you. Lord, we pray that you would bear fruit in our lives that brings glory to your name as a result of our study of your word this morning. And we do pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.